So last week we began a section in Luke's Gospel, chapter 17, beginning at verse 20. Why don't you open your Bibles to Luke 17. Let's read the section to bring us back. Beginning with verse 20. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There.' For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." And he said to his disciples, "The days are coming when you'll desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, 'Look there,' or 'Look here.' Do not go out or follow them. For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let the one who's on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. And likewise, let the one who's in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life will keep it. I tell you, in that night, there will be two in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. There will be two women grinding together. One will be taken and the other left. They said to him, "Where, Lord?" He said to them, "Where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather." So Jesus is drawing nearer to Jerusalem and the events surrounding his death and resurrection. He's crisscrossing Israel, teaching, healing, cleansing in every city. And here in this section, he comes to these Pharisees who ask him, "When is the kingdom of God going to come?" This was the question that was on everyone's lips. Everyone wanted to know, when was the kingdom coming? We looked at his response to them last week. We went into some detail concerning this question that they asked. Jesus responds to them, "The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed. Nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There.'" We talked last week about how so many in every generation from Christ till today, they get so consumed with this idea of when is he coming? When's the day? What's going to happen next? Setting dates, making charts, looking for signs. When Jesus told the Pharisees this, he told this pharisaical heart, "The kingdom is not coming with signs. The kingdom of God is in the midst of you. It's right before your face. You're overlooking what's right in front of you. You're looking for signs and you're missing the sun. You're looking for the kingdom and you're overlooking its king." And Jesus then, after pretty much rebuking these Pharisees, this pharisaical heart, he turns to his disciples, these beloved men who are following him, and he turns to them and he tells them, "The days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man." Right? He's looking forward. Jesus knew he was going to be leaving them soon, following his death, resurrection, and ascension. And then when these men, these beloved brothers of his, they'd be left here alone, building his church, expanding his kingdom, doing so under trying circumstances, without him. Not without help, but without him. And he basically tells them, "You're going to long for me. You're going to yearn for my day. You're going to wish I was with you. You're going to just long for the day when I will come back. But you're not going to live to see it. You're not going to see the day of my second coming. And so he gives his disciples counsel and instructions. He says, in that day, in those days when you're yearning for me to come back, there's going to be those people, and they are going to come, and they're going to tell you, oh, he's over here. No, look over here. Here's when he's coming. Don't go after them. Don't listen. Don't follow them, because they won't be right. They won't have special knowledge, even though they say they do. They won't know something that you don't know. You know me. Don't listen. Only the Father knows. Only the Father knows when I'm coming again. And the other pastor, even I don't know. Certainly, they don't know. But I do know this. On that day when I come again, on this day, it's going to be as the lightning flashes from one side to the other. Everyone will see it. Everyone will know. You won't have to hunt for signs then. You'll know. And then he says, and based on that, he's about to give them the teaching. But before he gives them the teaching, he reminds them first, guys, first, before that day of my second coming, before that period when you wish I was with you, that I'll be taken away, before those days, before I go away, first, I must suffer many things. I must be rejected by this generation. First things first. Before the kingdom comes the cross. So many are consumed with what happens then. They spend so much of their attention on what happens then that they overlook what happened first. They don't spend enough time. We don't spend enough time at the cross. Don't look past Jesus, his cross, his death, and resurrection. For it's only when we come to know this Jesus and him crucified that we're then able with the disciples to yearn for that day when he comes again. Because when he comes on that day, he comes to judge. He comes to destroy. He comes to bring in God's kingdom in its fullness. First time he came as a lamb. The next time he comes as a lion. We discussed last week, what's the motive of setting the dates? Why do people always constantly want to set the dates? Why is that the consuming passion of the church? So many in the church, so many in Christendom, so many in the world. When's the end coming? When's this all going to happen? When's Armageddon? When's all this going to take place? What's the motivation for this thing that consumes us? It's because we know ourselves and we want to know when it is that we need to get ready. How much time do we have left? Because, beloved, we're not really good at keeping up the urgency, are we? The urgency kind of wanes. And so we know that about ourselves. It's hard to keep up the urgency to be ready at all times. So we set dates and times. We look for signs so that we know how much longer we get to mess around in this life. How much time do I have left so that I can enjoy this life? So Jesus gives help to his disciples. And we pick it up at verse 26. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. Now, people will take this verse and they'll take its cross-reference in Matthew where it and they make it to kind of have a, it falls amidst this backdrop of wars and rumors of wars, earthquakes, nations against nation. And what they bring out is that what he's saying here in Luke, what he's saying here in Matthew, is that our day is just like that day because in Noah's day, look how awful it was. Look at the violence. Look at the fighting. We know from Genesis 6 that in Noah's day that the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. When we hear that, this is where it gets a lot of people worked up. The people that start making their maps and their charts and their predictions, because when they start looking around at this world that we live in today, they start going, looks a lot like that. I recognize that description with this world that we're living in today, and they start thinking, And then from that analysis, I think they draw sometimes a valid conclusion that our day is not so very different than Noah's day, but then they use that evil of our day to point to the date or at least the nearness of the day of Christ's return. But beloved, this morning I want you to look again at the text here in Luke. Don't listen to what they told you. Listen to what Luke tells you. Listen to what Jesus tells his beloved disciples. He doesn't take them to Noah's day here to point out the violence and the wickedness. That's a backdrop. He knows that they know the story of Noah. They know that that's the backdrop. But he brings something into focus. He brings something to the surface that he wants them to see. It's something that we may not have spent enough time considering. He wasn't telling them then to look for the day, right? That here's the signs that are going to surround the day. What he's telling them is how to prepare each day for that day. Different, right? It's a little bit different. Look at verse 27 to see what Jesus draws their attention to. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Do you see what Jesus directs their attention to? It isn't the wickedness. It isn't the wars. It isn't all of the violence. No, it's not their wickedness that he draws their attention to. He draws his disciples' attention to the normalcy of their day-to-day living. Eating, drinking, marrying, giving those into marriage. I think he's talking to like fathers who give their daughters, you know, those days when we get to see our families expand, and knowing that once we give them in marriage, we're going to get to see grandkids and that whole life that kind of comes out from that. The normal living of life, day to day. He wants to draw their attention to the fact that we get consumed with this life. And what he brings out is the fact that while we're in the midst of this day-to-day life, his judgment comes. Unexpectedly. Think about this. How long did it take Noah to build the ark? I went on a hunt to find out how long did it take. I don't think I ever knew how long it took Noah to build the ark. You know what you find? It took at least 40 years when you look at the dates, and it couldn't have taken longer than 120. So somewhere between 40 and 120 is how long it took Noah to build the ark. What was Noah doing? He was building, but amongst the building, what else was he doing? He was warning the people. For some decades, God was giving warning. So from his first warning to his destruction, there was at least four decades. And during this time, as the ark was being built, as they were being warned of the incoming judgment, that warned that God is real, what were they doing besides ridiculing Noah? They were eating and drinking, getting married, living out their normal day-to-day lives with no urgency, no understanding, not repenting, not turning to God for salvation, not paying any attention at all to the living God. They were consumed with their day-to-day life with no regard, no concern for the next. They were focused on this life, eating, drinking, marrying, business as usual, until it was too late. Until the day when Noah entered the ark, he and his family, safe from what was coming, and the flood came and he destroyed them all. All being those folks who were unrepentant, all those folks who were unprepared, all those folks who were consumed with their day-to-day living so as not to look up, so as not to listen and hear the warnings of God coming from Noah. Side note, how often as we try and share the gospel with people today, do we recognize the people of Noah's day? You know what, maybe when I get old and I retire, talking to young people, hey, let me get through college, let me get married, once I have kids, then talk to me about God and all that stuff. How many people do we talk about that, you know, it's like, especially here in Redondo Beach, I got a pretty good life. I'm doing pretty good. I'm really busy. Me and the wife, we're working, we got a nice place, we're right on the beach, we're in Southern California, we've got money in the bank, we've got a retirement set, our kids are healthy. What does God have to offer me? Consumed with this life. We recognize these people living unconcerned, living unaware, living unprepared. It's easy for us in the church to point at them, isn't it, and say, look at them, look at them. But I would ask the question, what about us? What consumes us? To be sure that his disciples understood the picture that he was painting with Noah, he gives a second illustration just to make sure that you're really going to get it. As we know with these disciples, sometimes they don't get things on the first time. Verse 28, likewise, same thing, just as it was in the days of Lot. Again, we often, too often, jump to the days of Lot and we think that Jesus is about to focus on their wickedness, the debauchery of Sodom. We should know the context, right? We know the context of Lot and his family. We know about Sodom and Gomorrah. We know the sins that they were committing. That's a backdrop. Look what Jesus is pointing to. Look what Jesus is pointing out to his beloved disciples. What is it that he wants them to see? Verse 28. They were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. You see, he doesn't bring out all the other stuff. They were living. They were living out normal day-to-day lives, unconcerned about God's growing wrath, unconvinced of God's existence and presence, unaware of the nearness of the day of his judgment. These people loved their lives. They were consumed with earthly passions, earthly pleasures. This life had provided them much, and they were very, very content with it. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. Beloved, just like the unrepentant people of Noah's day, these were the same. They were caught unaware, unconcerned, when God surprised them with his coming upon them. I wonder how long Lot had warned them that God should be acknowledged. Says he was in the center, right? You know, we know Lot was a righteous man. I know it's hard. Jenny and I were talking about this. Hard to look at Lot and go, this is a righteous man, but the Bible calls him a righteous man. Therefore, we know he was warning. They didn't know their time had run out. They hadn't seen that day coming despite his warning. They were too consumed with their day-to-day life to look up, and they were found not ready. They were found not his, and beloved, that is not good. Jesus says to his disciples in verse 30, so will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Do you see what where he's pulling them? This is what it's going to be like. Here then is the point. Most people don't heed the warnings. Most people don't have any concern for God. Most people are going about their normal lives, buying, selling, eating, drinking, marrying, building, planting, unaware that time is running out, unprepared for the day of his coming, with no concern for God. And they were judged, and they were found wanting, and they were destroyed. Beloved, so often I hear so many people, so many of these guys predicting the dates and the seasons, basing it, and what they base it on, when you look at it, if you watch, don't ever do this, but if you happen to accidentally flip on the Van Impies, watch it just for a laugh for a minute. And what do they base all of their dates and their times on is this: the wars, terrorism, ISIS, Iran, homosexuality, earthquakes, famine, sexual immorality, abortion. You know, they bring out all this stuff and they show you all this like really graphic stuff. It's like, scary, scary stuff. Send us some money so that we can keep building these great videos to scare you some more. Beloved, we truly live in a wicked generation. We live in a generation that is screaming for judgment. We are living in a generation that is begging for God's wrath. Just like Noah, just like Sodom. But this isn't what Jesus is focused on right here. He is basically telling you something, right? This is what I find more telling. It's how oblivious this generation is getting to God. That's the thing. Consumed with their own lives, day-to-day jobs, careers, savings, investments, relationships, pleasures, appetites, leisures, eating, drinking, buying, selling, planting, building. That's what I see. That's concerning. And I don't just see it out there in the streets. I don't just see it outside in the city. I see it in here. I see it in me. All the while, unconcerned of consequences, not listening to warnings, unconvinced of God's existence, let alone his power, his glory, his righteousness, unconcerned about his hatred of sin, his love of justice. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God, nor did they give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Beloved, based on these pictures, I will tell you, he could come at any moment, even Tuesday. So are we ready? Are we prepared? Are we ready to go? See, Jesus brings it now home to his disciples because this is what he really wants them to understand. This is the teaching that he really wants them to get. I want you to get ready, guys. You're going to be in this period of time when you're going to be wishing I was with you and I'm not going to be with you. And you're going to think, well, he's coming at any moment in time. And it is. There is an urgency because I could come back at any time. So I'm going to tell you how to stay ready because that day is coming. There is a day when God's people will hear God's call as he comes to them and he saves them and then judges all those that are not his. And at that day, it will be too late for all of them. Verse 31, on that day, and here is where he brings it home to them. On that day, let the one who's on the housetop with his goods in his house not come down to take them away. And likewise, let the one in his field not turn back. God, I heard that verse used in scary sermons when I was a teenager that scared me to death. It is a scary, but not in the way that they scared me. Now that I'm a man with a family and with a house and with a mortgage and with a retirement, I understand this verse better than I did when I was 16. On that day when he comes, just like the day Noah went into the ark, just like the day that Lot left Sodom, he says, if you're on your rooftop and your goods are downstairs in the house, don't go down to get them. This life's goods, your money, your food, your clothes, your treasures, this life, your daily stuff, all the stuff you've accumulated, all the stuff you've grabbed onto, all the stuff that you're holding fast to, not only all your stuff, your kids, their graduation from college, their marriages, my grandkids that are going to be born, all 8 of them, all of them, right? All those things, right, that we have down in the house. Don't pause. Same guy goes for the guy in the field. When the day comes, go. Don't go back to get anything. Nothing back there you will need. You don't need any of that for where you're going. Trust that God, he will provide everything. Grab hold of him. Let everything else fall away because everything that's in that house is going to be destroyed. Beloved, let this picture sink in. The trumpet blasts. Jesus has come. Do you rush to him? Or do you think, oh God, not now? You ever think that? I want him to come, just not today. Oh God, not now. What's in the now? What is in the now that you're holding on to that you would say, not now? What's in your heart that would cause you to think, not now? What is it that's more important, more beautiful, more pressing, more glorious than his coming again? Just let me finish this job. Just let me see the boys get married. Just let me get one grandkid. I never got to rest in retirement. My bucket list is still an empty bucket. I got places to go. I just got my house the way I like it. Oh God, not now. Verse 32. He says, remember Lot's wife. Remember Lot's wife. Isn't the story of Lot amazing to you? I find the story of Lot amazing. Convicting, awful, amazing. It's an interesting one. Lot, who is called righteous, living in such a morally bankrupt place by choice. We see Sodom's influence on him and certainly his family. But Lot was the Lord's. He was his. God had called him out to be saved. I find it so convicting, so telling that he goes to the daughter's fiancés and he says, the Lord's coming, we got to go. And they brush him off thinking that he's joking with them. I will tell you as your pastor, this is the one that convicts your pastor really hard. I joke around way too much. I tease a lot. I understand why my future son-in-laws, my future daughter-in-laws might go, well, are you joking or are you serious right now? This one hits hard and home. What was it in Lot's life that made these sons-in-law not just listen and run? Something about that relationship, they didn't hear, they didn't believe. And then on the morning that he's told to go, he lingers. He lingers. Then the angels have to physically grab, forcibly drag his wife and daughters by the hand out of the house. Come on, you gotta go. Then when they get them outside of the city, they're told to flee to the mountains. And Lot says, oh no, I can't go to the mountains. There's a little city I like. It's far enough away. Send me to that city. Fine. Go. Go now. Don't stop and don't look back. And as they come into that city, the sulfur and fire begin to rain down on Sodom and Gomorrah. Total destruction from on high. But Lot's wife, who was lagging behind him, looked back. When Jesus says, remember Lot's wife, he wants you to remember one thing about Lot's wife. She looked back. In the Hebrew, we see how through this encounter, it's neat, she was present in the way that it's set up. Seven times, right? There was this time. She was there when these house guests, noble and good, came. And then she was there when they blinded the gang outside who desired to be with those guests. She was there and heard the warnings of God's impending judgment. She was there and saw the grace of God who came to save them from destruction. She was there and she heard God's men urging her family to go now. She was there when she was taken by the hand and dragged out of the city by God's men. She heard them give grace upon grace to Lot and her husband as he lingered and as he bargained. She heard the command to go and don't stop and don't look back yet. Hearing the fire and the destruction, smelling the smell of the smoke and the sulfur, almost safely away. She looked back. What was she looking for? You ever think about that? I don't think she was looking back missing the sodomy. I don't think she was looking back missing the wickedness. I don't think she was looking back at that city thinking about all the wicked stuff. What was she looking back for? We can deduce from Jesus' next words what it was. Beloved, she looked back to her old life. This life that she had made in Sodom. The city. The house. The girls. Their upcoming marriage. The food. The friends. You might hear her say, "Sure, Sodom has its challenges. It's a wicked place. But we made a life there. My whole life was there." She looked back. And she was turned into a salt pillar. You know, if you look through the Old Testament, every time God puts a pillar up, you know what it's there for? It's a reminder. He puts a pillar in place so that people will go by and they'll remember what God said in that place. They'll remember what God did in that place. They'll remember, right? Whenever you see a pile of rocks in the Old Testament, you know God says, "I want you to remember this." And so he makes her a pillar of salt. And Jesus says, "I want you to remember her." Frozen in time, looking back. To what? Jesus says in verse 33, "Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life will keep it." Jesus is drawing his disciples in. He says, "Guys, how to be ready, how to be caught aware, how to be found faithful, how to await his coming. Lose your life. See this life for what it is. See this earthly existence, because at its best, at its very best, it pales in comparison with what awaits you. You're clinging on to the most horrible stuff and you don't even know it. This life, as you call it, is filled with pain, it's filled with tears, it's filled with immorality, it's filled with impurity, it's filled with things that will destroy you, it's filled with things that are hurtful to God, it's filled with just horrendous things. This isn't you anymore. I've given you a new life. I've given you a new heart. Our God has given you a new relationship. I'm going to go and prepare a place for you. This life that you're holding so hard and fast to, it's pathetic. We used a verse in the wedding yesterday, 2 Corinthians 5:17. "Therefore, if anyone is a new creation, the old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." Give your life to the Lord. That old life consumed with the things of this world, let it go. Stop trying to keep it. So many of us try and keep that life and just add the new life onto it. We kind of mix it up so we have this really strange little hybrid life, right? And it's sometimes good, sometimes bad. We see God working in it. We see God not, you know, we just have this weird little bubbling, gurgling life that we hold on to so hard, so fast, that when the trumpet sounds, we say, "Oh God, not now." Trust him. Look to him. Don't look back. Jim Elliot, the missionary, he wrote, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Colossians 3:2, "Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things." Psalm 62:8, "Trust in him at all times, you people. Pour out your hearts to him, for God is your refuge." Isaiah 43:18, "But forget all that. It's nothing compared to what I'm going to do." Paul to the Philippians, chapter 3, he says, "Brothers, I do not consider myself to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and reaching forward to what is ahead, I pursue as my goal the prize promised by God's heavenly call in Christ Jesus." Jesus said in Luke 9:62, Jesus said to him, "No one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Beloved, this isn't teaching us to be less loving to our friends and families. I don't want you breaking ties and breaking relationships and saying, hey, you know what? From now on, I'm ready to go, so you mean nothing to me. That's stupid. That's not at all what this teaching is. It's not to sell all you have and go sit on a mountaintop and wait for the trumpet blast. That's not what this teaching is. This teaching is to keep this life in its perspective. Long for the next life. Yearn for Jesus Christ and hold loosely to this earthly life. Stop living for today, holding on to stuff, overvaluing so much that the world values. Start living for eternity, valuing the things that will last, pouring our lives into Christ, allowing God to change us, so that instead of our response being, oh God, not now, wouldn't it be great if when we hear that trumpet blast, oh dear God, finally, Jesus tells his disciples in verse 34, I tell you, in that night there's going to be two in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. There'll be two grinding together. One will be taken, the other left. People will be going about their daily lives, eating, drinking, buying, selling, grinding, sleeping. Some are unaware. Some are basically unprepared. They're going to be surprised. They're not ready. They don't even believe God exists, let alone he's coming, and not alone that he's mad. And they will be left for judgment. But some, there's an encouragement. This isn't just a scary verse. This is an encouraging verse because some are going to be taken. Some are going to be called out to safety. Some who were ready. Some who had already set their eyes on Jesus, never looking back. And so, beloved, this morning, the question is, are you ready? When he comes, are you willing to let this life go without a fight, without excuse? Being on the rooftop saying, there's nothing in there that matters more to me than you. I'm ready. To being out in the field and to say, there's nothing back there that matters to me as much as you. I'm ready to hear the trumpet blast and to say, finally! Finally! Let's go. Jesus was preparing his disciples.